Well, good evening, friends. Can we turn to the Word of God? Let me just mention that in the four evening studies, I'll be looking at the story of Gideon, although we won't quite be getting as far as Gideon tonight, but we'll start in Judges tonight. And that in the morning studies, we'll be doing some of Paul's teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the individual believer. So a bit of variety, I hope, as a result of that, just to let you know where we're going. Judges in the evenings and some of the letters of Paul in the mornings. Sorry our brother Joe couldn't be with us. I'm sure we all want to pray for him and also pray for our brother Johnny as he comes on Monday morning. We're going to read this evening in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Judges 2, verse 7. So the people of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the enemies which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not." Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor to deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Didonians and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served other gods. And God will bless to us the reading of his word this evening. Now, I guess some people are either very fond of history, and I'm among their number, or other people, well, they would share the view of Henry Ford that history is bunk. Maybe you're somewhere in between, but I guess most of us are one way or other. Well, when we come to Scripture, we can't avoid history, because a very, very large part of Scripture is history, isn't it? Actually, the historical books, as we call them in the Old Testament, were often referred to by the Jewish rabbis as the earlier prophets. I don't know if you knew that, but Jewish scholars, I think perhaps still today, talk about some of these historical books in the Old Testament as the earlier prophets. We tend to think of the 16 prophets. We call them the prophetic books. We think about the historical books like Judges, like Joshua, like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. We call them generally the historical books. But these books I've mentioned, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, are generally referred to by Jewish scholars as the earlier prophets. Now, there's a lot of perception in that, because it tells us that these books are not merely history books. They are books that are filled with spiritual lessons for us. And if we think of them as the earlier prophets, we learn that lesson very early and very easily, that these are books that present to us spiritual lessons. The first spiritual lesson is a fairly obvious one. What does the word history really mean, as far as we as Christians are concerned? Well, we slash the word in two, and it's his story. It's his story. That's a very fundamental lesson. We're going to learn it tonight. God's on the throne. God's in charge. And history is his story. Men make choices, of course they do. Good choices and bad choices. But behind all the choices that men make, there are the choices that God makes. And they are the choices that really matter. History is his story. You know, that gives us great hope for the future, doesn't it? It tells us that things are under control, that things are not out of control, that God is on the throne. People around us are worried today, aren't they? They're concerned today. Some are even terrified today as to where history is going, what the immediate future will mean for them and for their families. Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose in all of this? Or if I may quote Shakespeare, is it a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing? Well, that's what many people think, isn't it? But the Christian doesn't believe that. The Christian believes that things are under God's control, that everything is working out according to his plan and according to his purpose. And a common view today, influenced by Eastern thinking, by New Age type thinking, is to think of history as going round in circles. Round in circles. Now, the Christian doesn't believe that things are going round in circles. The Christian believes that everything is moving forward in a straight line. That's very, very important. That everything's moving forward in a straight line. That there is one grand purpose, and that is the ultimate exaltation and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So history has many spiritual lessons. Number one, fundamental one, ultimately, it is his story. It's God who's in control. And we're going to learn that from the passage we've read tonight. And secondly, without going into tremendous detail, it also contains many, many separate, special spiritual lessons for us, the different histories of the Old Testament and the New, sometimes examples to follow, sometimes warning beacons of lifestyles and behaviours that we should avoid. And Paul puts it simply, doesn't he, when he says, the things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So we've seen that Judges is a historical book. We've seen that the historical books are the earlier prophets, that they contain many, many spiritual lessons for us. a great Bible teacher or Old Testament scholar called Derek Kidner puts it very well in one of his books, very, very simply at one level. The stories of Bible history bring to us lessons that we should not only learn about, but lessons that we should learn from. I think that's very perceptive. Bible history is not something we should only learn about, it is something we should learn from. And I think that sums up what we are saying nowadays, or today, this evening. Judges is a little bit unusual in that it contains a passage at the beginning, the passage we've read actually, that gives us an overview of the book. That's quite rare in Scripture. But here in Judges, we actually have quite a lengthy passage that gives us an overview of the book that tells us what it's all about. If you were to go down the road to Gettysburg and go to the visitor centre, you would see quite an elaborate display there that tells you what happened at the Battle of Gettysburg, how the Battle of Gettysburg fitted into the events that went before it, how the Battle of Gettysburg fits into the events that came after it, what it means for us today, and so on, what happened in the battle. And it's advisable to visit a place like that before you actually go out onto the battlefield itself. I think we have exactly the same thing here, because there are these individual stories of the judges, 12 judges in all, 6 principal judges, Judges Othniel, Judge Ehud, and then we have Deborah. Associated with her, there is Barak. Then we have the one we'll be looking at in more detail for the rest of the week, Gideon. And then, of course, we have 2 rather unusual judges, to put it mildly, Jephthah and Samson. And there are 6 minor judges. You have to look up who they are yourself. So we have 12 judges recorded, 6 principal judges, I've mentioned their names, and 6 minor judges. Now, unlike perhaps the camp last week, there won't be a written exam in this camp, so you need to be don't think I'm going to ask you at the end to fill out and write out the 6 minor judges, but there are 6 minor judges and 6 principal judges. And this section here, which covers the whole period of the book of the Judges, gives us the clue to what this book is all about. That's important. It's like a visitor centre before you go on to the battlefield. It shows us the lie of the land, the contours. It tells us what really happened, and it tells us what lay behind, what happened in detail in the stories of these judges. In many ways, it's quite a dark passage, isn't it? Very sobering passage, and a very challenging passage for us. It emphasizes the importance of God being in control, doesn't it? God was behind the oppression of Israel. It was God who allowed Israel to be oppressed by these various Gentile powers. But also it was God who was behind the ministry of each of the judges. So God was behind the oppression, but also God stood behind the judges and helped them and encouraged them and inspired them and empowered them in their work. Now, Jephthah is a very strange character. But if you turn to Judges 11, verse 27, you really have a verse there that is the key verse to understand the book of Judges. This is a statement that Jephthah makes. I'm just going to lift it from the middle of the text. And as we read chapter 2, we see that it sums up chapter 2 for us. Look at this statement in the middle of the text. The Lord, the judge. The Lord, the judge. Who really was the judge? Was it Gideon? Was it Deborah? Was it Samson? Was it Jephthah? Was it Ehud? Or was it one of these 6 minor judges? No, ultimately it was God, the Lord, who was the judge. That is the key text in many ways of the book. The Lord is the judge. It was the Lord who was delivering Israel. It was the Lord who was ruling over Israel. That's what this word judge means in this context. It's someone who rules. It's someone who delivers. The Lord was the judge. But he raised up these human judges to act for him in the deliverance of Israel. Now we can sum up this chapter by calling in aid the preacher's great friend. You've heard the famous quote, calling aid, alliteration's artful aid. Alliteration's artful aid. Where would the preachers be without alliteration? Well, you know, sometimes it goes a bit far, doesn't it? You've heard of the man who had 26 hours in the story of the prodigal son. And it reached the stage you could think of nothing better, so feeding swine was the prodigal son's recreation. Don't quite think so. But, you know, it can be carried a bit far. But occasionally it's helpful. So I'm going to give you two alternative alliterations, right? Two alternative alliterations. One with R's and one with S's. I know the favourite one is P's. You know, my late father used to describe some preachers as pea shooters because all their alliterations were the letter P. But here we have one with R and one with S. First of all, we might look at the letter R and say that this chapter tells us of this kind of cycle, right? Rebellion by Israel, followed by retribution by God, followed by repentance by Israel, followed by rescue by God. I think the S's are a bit better, actually. None of them are, neither of these are original to me, by the way. But here's one that's quite good with the S's. Sin by Israel, followed by servitude to foreign powers, followed by supplication by Israel, followed by salvation from God. Now, read the chapter again. You'll see that that is well supported by the text. Israel is marked by rebellion or by sin. Then God brings upon them retribution that takes the form of servitude to various powers in the area around them, who brought them into slavery and bondage, servitude. This drove them to supplicate God. It drove them at least to a measure of repentance, and then God came in with rescue and salvation. And how did he rescue them? And how did he save them? By raising up a judge. For after all, he is the Lord, the judge. And he raises up, in the story of this book, these 12 judges, and in particular, these 6 main judges, and one we'll be studying in some detail, and that is the judge called Gideon. But I want, my dear friends, to qualify what I've said, and I believe this is quite important. Although I believe what I've said so far is accurate, we must qualify by this important point, which challenges us very deeply, I believe. We might say that cycle sounds pretty good. It starts with sin and it ends with salvation. But, this chapter tells us that ultimately it was a downward spiral. The apostasy, the departure from God, the degeneracy got worse and worse after each deliverance. Let's just prove that from the text, shall we? Chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 16 sums up what we've been saying. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. That's great, isn't it? The Lord raised up judges, they delivered them. Look at verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges. After all this deliverance, no, they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Look at verse 19. The writer, whoever he was, emphasizes the same point. When the Lord raised up judges, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Look at verse 19. It came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly, not just as corruptly, but more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Sad, isn't it? Sad, isn't it? A cycle, yes, but a downward spiral. Increasing departure. increasing degeneracy, increasing disobedience, apostasy from God. Let's just look at a phrase that's quite important as we survey the book tonight. Look at verse number 11. Verse number 11. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that phrase appears 6 times later in the book. It occurs 7 times in all, 6 following times. On each of the 6 following times, it's immediately followed by this, a reference to an oppression by a different Gentile power. So we have this 6 times later in the book. The first actually comes as early as verse 7 of chapter 3. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. What happened? The anger of the Lord was hot against them. They were sold into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. Imagine going through life called Cushan Rishathaim. Actually, the name means something worse than it sounds. It means double wickedness. Some have suggested this is what the people of Israel called this man, almost like a nickname or a term of abuse. I think that's pretty probable. I can't think of any mother calling their child double wickedness. But anyway, that was what this name means, Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happened? The Lord strengthened, the sovereignty of God again. The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then we'll see the same pattern repeated in chapter 4. The Canaanite is strengthened. Then in chapter 6, we're going to see tomorrow, Midian is strengthened against Israel. Chapter 10, it's other powers. And then the Philistines appear in chapter 13. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Philistines are raised up against them. So this is a pattern, isn't it? 6 times they do evil. 6 times they are sold into the hands of these foes, these enemies that they had. Into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. Then they're in the hands of the Moabites, then they're in the hands of the Canaanites, then the hands of the Midianites, and so we go on. And then there's the people of Ammon, and the Philistines appear in chapter 10, and then the Philistines again in chapter 13. It's a pattern, isn't it? It's a pattern. So let's learn these lessons tonight. The Lord is the judge, and he raises up these human judges to do his work. He empowers them to do so. Strange characters, some of them. But let me just remind you that they are recorded, aren't they, in the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's important to remember that. Indeed, let's just look at who is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 from this book. Here they are. What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah. Interesting. Barak's there, but not Deborah. And interesting, these two judges that we struggle with, and you'll see I've chosen my own subject. Perhaps I would hardly have chosen Jephthah or Samson to preach on, but they're in the list too, aren't they? That should challenge us. They're in the list in Hebrews 11. Strange characters, unusual leaders for the people of God, marked by obvious flaws and weaknesses, but yet nonetheless men of faith. Maybe that should be an encouragement to us. Men of such obvious flaws and weaknesses, but yet men of faith. And the man we're going to be looking at, Gideon, he appears as well. So 4 of these judges, or at least one associated with one of the judges, and 3 of the judges appear there in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's think about the lessons we can learn from this chapter. We've very briefly sketched it in its historical context. I want to learn briefly some spiritual lessons from this chapter, and personally, I found them surprisingly up to date. The first is this: the dangers that God's people faced. The dangers that God's people faced. As we study this chapter, I suggest you tonight, this chapter brings before us four dangers that God's people faced. Actually, four dangers that God's people face. Did you notice the slight change in the tense? Four dangers that God's people face. I was speaking to our speaker in our assembly on Sunday night, and he told me, not in any boastful way, please don't let misunderstand this conversation, that he was actually the fifth generation to be in a so-called assembly of brethren. I'm third, as it happens. This brother's fifth. His son, who happens to be a full-time worker, therefore is sixth generation. And if you know your brethren history, I think that's about as much as you can be, actually, about six generations. That's a challenging thing, isn't it? Because what this chapter is all about is the people of the second and third generation. You see, I'm third generation myself. Now, that's a tremendous heritage, isn't it? Maybe some of you, perhaps not as far as assemblies, but can go back even further in terms of families who have been evangelical Christians, and that's a tremendous heritage. But you know, it has its dangers, and this passage makes that very clear. There are many advantages. I personally am only too well aware of the tremendous advantages that I have had by being third generation in assemblies, and maybe more in Christian circles. But this chapter tells us there is a danger, and the danger is to live in the shadow of others. To live in the shadow of others. This passage makes that so clear, doesn't it? It's almost on the surface of the text. The first verse we read, the third generation. Things went well when Joshua was there. They lived in the shadow of Joshua. Actually, things went well as long as the elders were still alive who were Joshua's friends and colleagues. But eventually, they all died as well. So they were living in the shadow, weren't they, of Joshua. They were living in the shadow of the elders who outlived Joshua. And now we come to the third generation. And they start to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a challenge, isn't it? Living in the shadow of others. Living on a second-hand faith. Living on a second-hand experience. What a searching message to Ephesus. You have left your first love. Oh, it's tremendous to have that heritage. But do we have the faith of those whose heritage we respect and give God thanks for? Here's the challenge then. Living in the shadow of others. It's possible to live, isn't it? To have a respect for parents and for grandparents and great-grandparents. But when they are off the scene, to live in an entirely different way. But you know, this lesson is taught to us later on in the chapter 2. We've already read the verses. As long as the judge was there, they followed the judge. They lived on his experience, as it were. They lived on his faith, as it were. When the judge died, well, back to square one again, wasn't it? Following other gods. What an obvious danger. The danger of living in the shadow of others. Living in the shadow of preachers. Living in the shadow of teachers. Living in the shadow of elders. God wants us to stand on our own two feet, doesn't he? He wants us to develop our own personal faith and our own personal commitment to respect the faith of others, to learn from the faith of others, to respect the heritage that we have. God forbid that we should despise it, but that we might learn the lessons from it, that we might follow in the steps of those who have gone before us, but not live in their shadow. Was it Louis Palau who said that God has no grandchildren? And oh, my dear friends tonight, what a searching lesson from this chapter. To live in the shadow of others, it's a danger, isn't it? It becomes just a tradition. And when they pass off the scene, well, we reveal ourselves in our true colours sometimes, don't we? But you know, there's something more serious even than that, that isn't in verse 10. Look at the middle of verse 10. A generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. Isn't that searching? Living in the shadow of others. Here we have, is it the third generation, fourth generation? Who did not know the Lord. You know, I suppose we could take that in its most solemn way of having no knowledge of the Lord whatever. That's searching, isn't it? Only a profession of faith and not a real personal confession of real faith in the Lord Jesus. That would be the extreme example, but I don't want to apply it in that way tonight, but I feel I have to mention it. But isn't there just a danger too, that although we might have a real faith, it hardly takes us very far, and we don't really desire to know the Lord. You know, my dear friends, that's the biggest thing in life, to know the Lord. Remember what Hosea said? To follow on to know the Lord. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians? Increasing. I wonder if the apostle were to write a letter to your fellowship, to your assembly, to your church, would he write these words of the congregation, that they are increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, I would really covet, if I got an apostolic letter to my assembly, if these words or something like them were in them, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, my dear friends, let me challenge you tonight. Let me challenge my own heart tonight. Do I desire to know the Lord? Is that the biggest thing in life for me, to know the Lord? My soul thirsts, my soul pants, says the psalmist. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my heart pants for the Lord. Is that my real desire tonight, to know the Lord, to increase in the personal, experiential knowledge of the Lord? Here we have a tragedy. We have a nation that belonged to the Lord. And one generation of that nation is described like this. They did not know the Lord. Now, maybe it would be true that we have a true faith in Christ. And that's great. That's wonderful. But are we seeking to increase in that faith? Are we seeking to increase in our knowledge of the Lord? Let me read to you some searching words and challenging words from the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 8. I count all things but loss. Listen to this phrase. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That was the biggest thing in life for Paul. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, that's a lifelong quest. You know, a lifelong quest to know the Lord. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Look at verse 10. That I may know him. I want to speak to all of us, but particularly to the younger people. What's your goal in life? What's your goal in life? This should be our goal in life, to know the Lord. To know the Lord. We'll never know him fully. We'll never know him comprehensively. We might not even, indeed, probably, we'll never know him comprehensively even in heaven. Because if we could or did, he would stop being God. But we can know him a lot better than we do, as far as most of us are concerned. Even here on earth. And what a searching, yet encouraging message that we might follow on to know the Lord. The dangers God's people face. Number one, to live with a second-hand faith. We have it here. Number two, to have no knowledge of God. A progressive experience of God. Now, it's important to know about God. It's vitally important to know about God. Those of you who know me at all will know that I would be the last person to say that it was unimportant to know the scriptures, that it was unimportant to know Christian doctrine. But having said that, it's just possible we might only know about him. What we really want is actually to know him. Now, these things are not contradictory to one another. One is built upon the other. We need to move on from knowing about him to a personal, experiential knowledge of him. Do we know the Lord? When Duncan Campbell, who was a servant of Christ, who was involved in genuine revival in the 1950s, arrived in one of the Scottish islands, one of the Christian leaders asked him, when he came to take some gospel meetings, "Do you know the Lord?" What a question to be asked. Duncan Campbell was a very modest man, and his reply was this: "I believe, I fear the Lord." But you know, my dear friends, it should be our desire to know the Lord. Think of Psalm 27. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." Remember that psalm? "When the Lord said to me, 'Seek my face,' what did David reply? 'Your face, Lord, will I seek.'" So my dear friends tonight, no knowledge of the Lord. I'm still in verse 10. Forgetfulness of the past. Forgetfulness of the past. "They did not know the Lord," look at the next clause, "nor the work which he had done for Israel." They forgot the past. You know, they were friends of Henry Ford, you know. They thought that history was bunk. They forgot the past. Some historian has rightly said, those who do not know and understand the past are doomed to repeat it. They forgot the work that the Lord had done for Israel. You know, we should know about the past. We shouldn't have a second-hand faith, but we should know about the past. You know, every Christian should at least have a general knowledge of the history of the church, in my judgment, and what God has done with his people in these past 2,000 years. It's important that we know the great things that God has done. It's important to know that we're not the first generation of Christians to have walked the earth, that God has had many generations before us, maybe with different faults and different problems from ours, but his grace has shone through these many, many human lives. And what a testimony to know the work that God has done for the church, just as much as what he has done for Israel. So it's important not to forget the past. It's interesting, not all Israel had forgotten the past. You see, Gideon hadn't forgotten the past, interestingly enough. Remember when God appeared to Gideon, as we'll see tomorrow night, what was his question? "Lord, why has all this happened to us when you've done so much for us?" So Gideon's parents, with all their faults, the parts were involved in Baal worship. They had nonetheless taught Gideon the rudiments, you know, the basic principles of what God had done for Israel in the past. Oh, we must not forget the past. And most importantly, even more important than church history, important though that is, we must, of course, never forget the story of the Lord Jesus himself. And you know, that's why we gather every Lord's Day morning, isn't it? In remembrance of him. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thy love to me. Lead me to Calvary. Let's never forget what the Lord has done for us. Yes, with his people down through the centuries. I think in context, that's important here. But let's never forget what the Lord has done for us on the cross. So they forgot the past. And fourthly, God's people had another danger, and that was this: they became like the world. They became like the world. Now, I challenge you tonight not to deny, but rather to easily accept, these are dangers we all face. Number one, they had a second-hand faith. They lived in the shadow of others. Number two, they had no personal experiential knowledge of the Lord. Number three, they forgot the past. But especially, number four, they became like the world. Now, you know that passage in the book of Titus, if you read the old King James Version, "a peculiar people, And you know all these jokes? I don't know if you tell these jokes over here. Oh, well, are we called a peculiar people, you know? Then you look around the people in your assembly and say, yeah, probably right, you know. But of course, that's not what the word means. Oh, by the way, did you know there was a company of believers in the south of England? That was actually their official, not just one, but a fellowship of churches. And that was actually their title, the peculiar people, you know. That used to be painted above their buildings, the peculiar people. You won't be surprised where most of them ended up when they dissolved as a separate fellowship. Came to the assemblies. You know, but, you know, that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean odd. It doesn't mean strange. It means a people that belong to God alone. A people of His own possession. And that was God's desire for Israel, and it's God's desire for us. But as we look at this passage tonight, my dear friends, we see that Israel associated itself in marriage, and then more and more in culture, and worst of all, in religion, with the people round about them. Remember what Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, we are being bombarded with the counsel of the ungodly today. We're being bombarded by the modern media, by the modern advertising industry, by modern education, to reject the Christian worldview and accept an essentially pagan, naturalistic worldview. We must be alert to this. There is the danger that our thinking will be squeezed into the world's way of thinking, and that our acting will become indistinguishable from that of the world. And this passage tells us what a serious thing that is. Verse after verse tells us that the people of Israel forsook the Lord and they embraced other gods. Now, as I close, let's just look at this in a wee bit of detail. When Israel went into Canaan, what did they find? The people who lived in Canaan, this passage tells us, they were heavily involved in the worship of gods who were called Baals. Why the plural? Because these Baals, notice it's used in the plural in our text, these Baals were associated with different places where they were worshipped. Now, what was the Canaanite god Baal? He was a fertility god. He was a god of convenience. He was a god who gave you greater crops. He was a god who gave you bumper harvests. He was a god who gave you large herds and large flocks. You know, you've been all these years in the wilderness. You come into Canaan and you settle down to be farmers. Here's a god who gives you all these things. And this god has no problems about you worshipping Jehovah, Yahweh. Oh, you can worship him as well. You can worship me too. In fact, why don't you keep Yahweh for the big deal, you know, for the big things in life, and for all the everyday things like the fields, the crops, and and all the life of the farm, you know, you just worship me. Now, notice that this god was a male god, and linked with him was a female goddess. Look, for example, at verse 13. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreth. Now, Ashtoreth was a female god, and she was linked with Baal, the male god. I won't say any more. I think most of you can work out what they taught. And the consequence of what they taught was this, that immorality, sexual immorality, was embedded into the whole system of Baal worship. It was an integral part of it, even to the degree of temple prostitution. Again, I'm not going to say any more. My dear friends, this is a lot to say to us today. This is a lot to say to us today. The extremes of the modern environmental movement, to me, seem very like the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. Did you know, for example, there is a goddess? If you put this in the Google, in the internet, you'll find there is a goddess called Gaia. that some very sophisticated people tell us we should all be worshipping today? A goddess, note, the goddess of the earth mother, Gaia. These are the days we're living in. Even in liberal Christian circles, we're being told, aren't we? We need to recognize the female element in God. We're back to Judges 2, aren't we? The Baals and the Ashtoreth. These gods who were worshipped in the form of a pole, a wooden pole, the symbol of the female god, sometimes called Ashtoreth, sometimes called Asherah, seems to vary a bit, probably two goddesses, each seen as consorts of Baal, wives of Baal. This is so relevant, isn't it? The New Age, pantheism, nature worship, it's all like Baalism, isn't it? All like Baalism. And this was so seductive for Israel. Verse after verse in our passage tells us, they departed from the Lord and they served the Baals. So we learn a broad lesson tonight. The broad general lesson, do not be conformed to this world. We also learn a lesson for our own times. We are living in days where we are told it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. We're living in days in which we're told, why be so particular? You can worship two or three gods at the same time. We're living in days in which the female element in God is being pressed, in which pantheism, the worship of nature in the New Age movement, is being revised and revived. And that it was Israel's greatest sin that they forsook the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. My dear friends, we live in a society and in a culture today historically founded on Christian principles, historically founded, at least in a general sense, on the acceptance of the teaching of this book, that is rapidly being infiltrated by teaching like that. You see, Baal didn't care if he worshipped Jehovah and him together, but Jehovah cared. The God of the Bible is a jealous God. He demands the wholehearted allegiance and loyalty of his people. He will brook no rival. And that's what we learn from Judges chapter 2. So we've looked then, a survey of this book. We've seen a spiral of decay and departure and degeneracy. But in the midst of it all, in the midst of all that sin, I want to close with this, a God of grace. The Lord the Judge, who in his grace raised up these deliverers from his people, for his people. But as we look a little beneath the surface, a challenging lesson. Don't be assimilated to this world, and in particular, don't buy into the religion of this world, increasingly becoming like Baalism. Worship of nature, worship of the universe, environmental issues all to the fore. Not that we should be despising or abusing the created order, but this emphasis on nature worship. The female element in God, it's all so depressingly familiar, and we see it all around us today. May God preserve us from this, and may God help us to be true-hearted and loyal, wholehearted servants of God and of Christ, that might be faithful to him, that our faith may not be a second-hand faith, that our faith may be lead to a true knowledge of him and a knowledge of what he has done in the past, and that thus we may not be those who cease to be the friends of God but become his enemies by being the friends of the world. May God preserve us. May God keep us faithful and loyal to him, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank you this night for this passage from the ancient scriptures. And Lord, it speaks with such force and relevance to our situation today. Help us to be faithful and loyal to thyself alone. Help us to realize that we belong to one who has bought us with his own most precious blood and who will brook no rival. Help us not to bow down to anything or anyone else but to thyself, O God, and thus to be faithful and loyal to thee alone. So bless thy word to our hearts, we pray, as we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Thank you.